The Apostle Paul writes these words, and I introduce them all to you now. It's kind of another, bring us back to the cross and what it means, why. Listen to Paul as he writes these words about the human condition. "But I need something more," Paul writes. "For if I know the law but still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. And I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyways. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in action. Something has gone wrong deep within me and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly that it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions, where I want to serve God with all my heart and mind, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Romans chapter 7 from Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is a paraphrased version. I would encourage you to go and read Romans chapter 7 and read it slowly, because it is a back and forth and written, I feel like that, on purpose to give you the tension. This tension of this back and forth that we who place our faith in Jesus Christ day after day after day fight. This battle of knowing the commands, of knowing all the things that Jesus did, of knowing all the things that Jesus said, knowing exactly what he wants us to do. And we wake up in the morning and we put feet to the ground and we think, "All right, devil, look out." And then something happens. Some sort of message comes, some sort of interaction, and we slip. We give in to that sinful urge. In this life of contradictions, in this life of continual temptations, and we've got a lot. I mean, we're no different than Rome in a lot of ways, but there are the sin and temptation has gotten fancy, and we live in a world of algorithms. And where like your phone and news and messages are curated to you so that you see and read what that it wants you to see and read. We've got the hope of prosperity, of money, of goods and success, the American dream. We've got worldly ideologies, things that the world says is true, mixing up the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, as we've been talking all winter long. These worldly ideologies that run against the word of God, yet look seemingly good and beneficial. This world and life of contradictions continues to plague us. Do we feel the inner struggle that Paul has written here? Do we feel that inner struggle, that tug of war between the spirit-enlightened desires that come from the Holy Spirit dwelling richly within us versus the sin-stained temptations? Our new identities in Christ that are fully alive against the sin-dead flesh that continues to rebel, that continues to love idols. This lost and dead self in the valley of despair. Do you feel that struggle on a daily basis? And I think God knew that struggle, obviously. He knew that we were going to struggle with that. That is why in the Garden of Eden, we get one of the very first commands before the 10 are even uttered. Here, going to give the story away. There are 10 candles on the table up there for each of the commandments. It's going to make sense here in a minute. But before these 10 were even etched, God gives humanity a command. Hey, this tree over here, everything else you can eat, anything else you want to eat from, dine away. But this tree over here, this one here, the command is you can't eat from that one. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think God knew. Obviously, he knew. He knew that when we went after that tree, chose to rebel against that command and take on that knowledge of good and evil, it was a knowledge that we weren't created to have. We weren't created to manage. We weren't created to wrestle with it because we will lose every time. And so he ushers that command. He puts it down. That wasn't our nature. Our nature, what we were created to do, was to be in delight with God, to be in free, open communion and open relationship with him, not in chains, shackled by the temptation of sin and despair. That wasn't supposed to be. Yet we chose it anyways. And as Paul laments, we continue to choose it day after day. We continue to choose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of the tree of everlasting life. So, like Paul, who has embraced and believed in the saving power and freedom of Jesus Christ, we struggle in this battle. And our souls cry, just like Paul's, who can do anything for us? What's the solution to this inner struggle? Is this what it's going to be until we die? And unfortunately, yes. But tonight, this Holy Week, we get the Sunday school answer. We get the answer to what the solution is. If all of humanity struggles, and we all can say, yep, the struggle bus is real, then the solution is for all of humanity as well. So let's go back to the place. Let's go back to the cross tonight, where the spotless, blameless Savior was nailed willingly and obediently, so that we may no longer struggle. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Hear now the word of the Lord. And as they, Luke leaves this they open-ended. Who's the they? The soldiers? Is it the crowd? Is it the religious leaders? I think he's throwing them all on this they. And they led him away. They seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for Jesus. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," which that phrase Jesus is bringing the prophecies in, the Old Testament prophecies like Zechariah. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when the wood is dry?" In here, Jesus is taking on the griefs and sorrows of the women who are lamenting, because that's what customary they are supposed to do. But in the same moment, he is also giving them a foretaste of the judgment. Don't weep for me. Weep for the sons and daughters that are to come of this generation that struck down the tree when it was green. Can you imagine what's going to happen when it's dry? And talks about the judgment that is going to befall them. Two others who were criminals were led away to put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that's called the Skull, they crucified him, and the criminals on his right and left side, And Jesus says, after being nailed to that cross, looks up and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they casted lots for his garments. Such an interesting phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," because they absolutely did know what they were doing. They did know what was going on. The religious leaders knew exactly what it is that they had chosen and what it is that they were doing. And they crucified him outside the city limits, and they did all these things to try to preserve their law and all the stuff that is going on there so they're not seen as dirty. They knew exactly what they were doing. Jesus says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What don't they know? They don't know that God has another plan to take on the judgment that he just gave to these women, to prepare a way for all of us, them and us, so that we don't get consumed by that fire and by that judgment. Let's listen. Jesus obviously is the solution to our daily struggle of sin. And on our own, we are fighting, again, a losing battle that's already really lost. As Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden, God blocks their way back to the tree. There's another tree there of eternal life. They're not allowed to eat from that one anymore. So he blocks their way, and he blocks their way with an angel and a flaming sword that is going back and forth. And this flaming sword is an instrument of death. This flaming sword is an instrument of judgment. It's got to fall on someone before entrance to that life is going to be made possible. Who can do anything for us? Jesus, the only one who can. Jesus the Christ, the spotless, blameless Son of God, who steps into now his high priestly role. In the passage that I just read here, we not only see his role as a prophet invoking the Zechariah prophecies, we also see him when he takes on the cross, stepping into his high priestly office. What does a priest do? Stands in the gap. A priest is a mediator. He's the go-between. The Old Testament priests were the ones who were in charge of securing the atonement sacrifice for the people. Now Jesus on the cross embraces this priestly role and does what nobody else could ever do. Let me explain. The flaming sword must fall. And Jesus on the cross willingly takes the fatal blow. Unlike the criminals who are beside him, who are on their crosses for a just penalty. You see, the cross in Rome, you may have heard before, it was a common way to execute slaves, poor people, the hardest of criminals, to put them there and then for the public to see so that their transgression would not be repeated again. The criminals are on their crosses next to Jesus because they actually did something. They actually did something that warranted by the law of the land, by the Roman law of the land, they did something that the just penalty was to be crucified. They are on those crosses because they are to blame. But Jesus is declared innocent over and over and over again through the crucifixion narrative. Pilate says, "I see no fault in him." Even Herod says, "I don't see any fault in him." And the criminal on this, on the right or left, the second thief says, "We're here because we're supposed to be, but this one here has done nothing wrong." All of the, everyone that is there is saying, "He's blameless. He is blameless. The crucifixion and the cross is deserved for the truly guilty, but Jesus, proven to be blameless, takes it on anyway." So the question is, if Jesus is the solution, of which we are very, very grateful for, do any of you ever have a moment and think, why? If this is meant for the truly guilty, why this? He's the God of the universe. He created the heavens and earth. He could have done anything else. He could have chosen anything else. He could have still died in a different... Why this? Why the cross? What is happening here? Isaiah 53 gives us the answer. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgression. He is the high priest and he is the great intercessor. He opens the way on the cross now, this instrument of public excruciating death of shame. He bears it all and opens the way for all of us who are lost in the struggle to join with Jesus in that crucifixion by faith. Paul tells us through faith we are crucified with Christ, our old self is gone, and the new one lives. We experience in this crucifixion the full death of death, the full death of sin. And trusting in this effective work of Jesus, our great high priest, that the just penalty that we had deserved has been taken. He has taken it all. The blameless, the spotless Son of God. Amen. And what should grip and seize our hearts tonight in this entire Easter season and the days after is while he blamelessly endures the punishment, he says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Who is them? Who is them? Is it his disciples who ran away? Is it Pilate? Is it Barabbas? Is it the rulers, the chief priests? Is it all of Rome? Is it all of Israel? Is it you? Is it me? All of us, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he would take and give his only Son to make the wretches of you and me his treasure. Behold the man upon the cross, our sins upon his shoulders. It was our sin and the great love of Christ that held him there until all was accomplished. And so, friends, his dying breath has brought us life. Know that it is finished. This is the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel in which we preach. It is anchored in this instrument of guilt and of shame, so that by his sacrifice it is removed as far as the east is from the west. The flaming sword is now extinguished. And through him, the true way to eternal life, we may have entrance back with God, communion and a relationship with him through his one and only Son. I ask that you hold your candles. I'm going to light them. There's a couple of things I want you to do as we finish out our time together here. As you light your candle, I want you to look at the flame. As Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword was put in place, so that entrance to the Garden of Eden was barred. And all of the Old Testament, God calls together his people and instructs them in the way of obedience, of purity, of what it would mean, what it would take to regain a full communion and a relationship with him. And as we go through that Old Testament, we see time and time again, even the people who have witnessed such things as the exit of Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, barren wombs having children, as they witnessed all of those glorious things, they still chose the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the flaming sword swings back and forth, virtually telling all who would even want to come close, you can't enter on your own. And so while Jesus takes on the cross for us, and snuffs out the light of the flaming sword, at the same time, my friends, he ignites his light in each and every one of us. And through him, we are made new, we come fully alive, and we return back to the Father. So God calls Moses up to the mountain. He hands down 10 commandments to him. He says to him, these are the things that you all basically must follow in its entirety. You break just one, you break them all. You follow all of these commands and you will be blessed. You will be known as my people. You will have a place. You will have prosperity. But you break one, all of those things that have been given to you shall be a curse unto you. You will no longer be my people. You will no longer have a place. You will no longer have an identity. And this sets up the stage for the Holy Son of God to come and stand on that cross for all the transgressions of these commandments. For the heart that wanders, placing other gods upon the throne that belongs to you alone, we ask for forgiveness. For the hand that shapes idols and the eyes that look to them for life, O Lord, have mercy and forgive us. For the lips that speak your name without trembling, without wonder, and without truth, O Lord, have mercy on us. For the soul that refuses rest, striving and striving, forgetting you, O Lord, are enough. God, have mercy. For the child who turns away, spurning the voices that first taught them your name, O Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. For the anger that burns unseen, the quiet death we carry toward one another, Lord, in your name, have mercy. For the love that breaks its promise, the covenant treated as something small, Father, forgive us. For the taking, seen and unseen, grasping what was never ours to hold, have mercy on us. For the words that twist truth into shadow, wounding neighbor and self, O Lord, have mercy on us. And for the restless heart that aches for more, never satisfied, never still, Father, forgive us. God, we have not kept your law, not in our hearts, not in our words, not in our lives. Search us, know us. Meet us in the darkness we have made and remind us that for these transgressions you were despised and rejected and paid the ultimate penalty for our sins. I invite you to hold your candles and extinguish them with me in just a second. With his last words on the cross, the flaming sword that bars the way to the tree of everlasting life is snuffed out, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit.